Judges chapter 17. Now, as you guys are arriving there, you know that the key phrase in Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. I'm going to start in Judges chapter 17, verse 7. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite, and he was staying there. And this man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, which if you know the geography, that's up north, a couple days walk. And he came to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, "Well, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. And then Micah consecrated him, and the young man became his priest, and he lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Now this all happens, and then as they're together in chapter 18, some men come from the tribe of Dan, and they're looking for a place to relocate. They come with an army so that they can take the country that they want by force. And then in chapter 18, verse 14, five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish, where Micah and the Levite, now his priest, were, they said to the brethren, "Do you not know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a carved image and a molded image? And now therefore consider what you should do." So today in this house, there's the stuff of worship. So they turned aside, verse 15, and there they came to the house of the young Levite, the house of Micah, and they greeted him. And the 600 men were armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, and they stood by the entrance to the gate. Then the five men who had gone up to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these men went into Micah's house, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest, the Levite who'd become the priest, said to them, "Hey, what are you doing?" They said to him, "Shut up. Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Now, I'm going to use this text as kind of a pretext, disclaimer. Really, it's just a jumping off point. And the reason that I want to use this text as we talk about longevity in one place is that this Levite is the most beautiful example in Scripture of what not to be in the ministry. He is it, man. I mean, this guy is perfect at being not perfect. So he's a Levite by family, which means he's a called Levite. He's called into the Levitical service by his family, his group. And he's from Judah, kind of the epicenter of all that. And yet, he leaves his family and where he's from, and essentially he goes on walkabout, says here, looking to stay wherever he could find a place. He was looking for a better place. He was looking for a good place. Now Micah finds him. And Micah is away from the center of worship. He's kind of making up his own religion. So he says, "Hey, why don't you become my priest?" Guy's like, well, that sounds like a great idea. Now, this is problematic, as you know, because while all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests, right? So now he's out of his family unit, his accountability, you might say. Now he's out of his geographical area where he knows and is known, and now he's out of his vocation. So this isn't going well. But the Levite, it says here, is content because you could sum it up like this: he's comfortable. He gets given 10 shekels a year, a shirt, and his food and shelter. Which, by the way, if you want to have your guts ripped out, listen to a sermon by Paris Reedhead called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. But if you don't want your guts ripped out, don't listen to it. Now, when the man of Dan come, they easily persuade this guy to leave his comfortable position for what? A more comfortable position. Like, if it was good having my yearly sustenance, 10 shekels, a shirt, and being a priest to a family, how much more so to be a priest to a whole tribe? And so he leaves. Now, as March Madness is wrapping up, this priest makes me think of, over the years, being an avid college basketball fan, of watching March Madness. And this is how it goes almost every year. And it's getting increasingly so with kind of the uniformity in college basketball to some degree. But you take a mid-major college or university that no one's ever heard of, and they make a run deep into the tournament, at least to the Sweet 16, let's say. Inevitably, that coach is now considered a hot new candidate. And then when rumors fly directly after the tournament that he's being courted by Kentucky, or you name it, you fill in the blank, a blue blood. If he utters the words when asked if he's going to leave, I really like my quality of life here, where I'm at, you can guarantee he's gone within a month. Because he likes a better quality of life somewhere else. I mean, it's just natural, right? And in our culture, not so unlike Micah's time, well, it makes sense. If I'm doing good here, couldn't I do better somewhere else where there's more? Isn't more better? So, in this case, and in that backdrop, I was thinking about seminary. There was a guy who came and spoke when I was in seminary, and he had survived the Rwandan genocide. His name was Celestin Musakura, and his ministry is on reconciliation. And how long it takes to reconcile after genocide. Now, he said this, and he was speaking to us Westerners, but it was true in his country as well. He said, politicians used to go and pastors stayed. Now politicians stay for life and pastors go. Polls vary, but they show that pastors stay at a given church on average between 4 and 7 years. Now, that may seem like a big gap, but I could present to you other studies that show that really, to be effective, whatever that means in your context, a spiritual leader needs to stay between 11 and 21 years. That's how long it takes at a given place to really be effective. So I would submit to you this: as bad as it is and as hard as it gets, across the board, you know, within different denominations, most pastors don't get fired, most pastors leave. And, you know, that said, I've seen situations where I don't know that I could have made it, you know. So anyway, most pastors don't really get fired. I think statistically, most pastors either leave for another church, or increasingly, we see pastors getting out of the ministry altogether. Now, the question then becomes, if I'm most effective staying at a place a long time, then how do I stay in one place a long time? That's what I want to talk about this session. So the first thing I would say, again, stealing from Warren Wiersbe, is to be resolute. That's my first B. The work of a pastor is a good work. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if a man desires the work of a bishop or a pastor, he desires a good work. But it is still work. It's work where you're at. It's work wherever you're dreaming of going. It is work. Also, the work of a pastor is not the work of one or two days. There's this story in Ezra. I have the text up there for you, or the reference, Ezra chapter 10. Ezra is in the promised land. He's returned to take back the land, right? And the people are all tore up from the floor up. They've mixed marriages. They got all kinds of jacked up idolatry. And Ezra calls all the people out into the courtyard, and it's raining, and he is getting after it. It's like, put away your wives. We're not leaving until we take care of all this. And finally, these elders come up to him and do what good elders do to zealous pastors. They say, hey, look, it's raining out here. And this is not the work of one or two days. If you could put anything as a banner over your heart and mind where you're at, this is not the work of one or two days. Now, there's a reason for that. What we're doing is we're building relationships. Christianity is all about relationship. My dad said to me one time, I think it's probably true, he said, I think every person that ever left my church left because they weren't getting something that they thought they needed relationally. Now, it's also true, like Sam was talking about earlier, we might not be able to provide that said thing. But the truth is, people come and they go because of relationships. And in reality, whether your church is 20 people, or 200 people, or 2,000 people, they're coming because of relationships, and that's really the only reason they will stay. It does not matter how awesome you preach or how much you suck. If they have bad relationships, they're leaving, and if they have good relationships, they're probably staying. So, it takes time. And I would say as a leader, it takes time to build trust, right? And I've heard it said like this, that in the beginning, when you show up as a leader anywhere, people have this proclivity to respect you, but they don't trust you, right? They're hopeful of all these things. They have you built up on a pedestal. They believe you're bringing certain gifts, and maybe you project all that. And as you go, what they begin to realize is you're not all you were cracked up to be. That's why in ministry, I think if you look statistically, the hardest years are between 7 and 12 because the honeymoon is over, right? You're not even getting flowers on Valentine's Day at this point. But you guys know this. You know this. Relationships are built on emotional investments that we make with people. And as pastors, we're all driven, so we're prone to think, man, I'm doing the meaningful thing. I'm up here, man. I'm giving it to them. I'm trying to be godly. I'm trying to set the example. And then we have somebody that comes up, and they're upset with us, and we decide we're going to tell them the straight thing in the best loving way that we can, and they turn and go. Why? Because we don't have enough deposits made for the withdrawal that we just made. I have made a career of overestimating my deposits and then overdrafting my account. Yeah. Now, with that as a backdrop, then it takes a long time to invest in people. And yet if you do, you know this, any good relationship is only good after you've traded some paint. Yeah. Look, if you haven't traded paint with your people, your best people, you don't have a relationship. Right. I'm not saying go out and try to trade paint, but if you're made like me, I just run into people's cars. You know, I crash whole fenders. And so if you can get through all that, then you have something that is real. And so if people start with, I respect you, but I don't trust you, eventually they'll probably, even your closest people, respect you less because they'll see what a jerk you are, but they'll trust you. And if I can't have both, I'll take trust over respect any day. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Because trust you can ride a river with. So it takes time. This isn't the work of one or two days. But it also takes time for God to untwist the things in my life and in my congregation. There was a guy in San Diego, Sherwood Wirt. He said that the sanctification process is basically God untwisting all the twisted up stuff that happened to us at the fall, right? Yeah, Isaiah says it like this: God's starting to make the crooked places straight. Now, here's the truth. Our Lord is using our congregation for us to help them do that and for them to help us do that. Okay? And that take time. One of my mentors, Gary Lawton, he said that he went from San Diego to New Jersey when he was young. And there he planted a church in kind of this kind of area, you know, about like the parkland in New Jersey. He was there a few years. He said a couple things that always made me laugh. I tell my congregation, 4 years in, he told his elders, he was being vulnerable. He said, "Man, I just really don't feel like a pastor." And one of the elders told him, "Well, you better start feeling it because everybody else thinks you're one." Well, but he said that he used to leave his little Wednesday night service and there was just a handful of people there. 4 years in, 5 years in. And he would drive past this mega church and he goes, "This guy was a jerk that pastored this mega church. Arrogant. He's like biblically unsound, like freewheeling, gimmicks." And so one night he's driving away from his little congregation that he don't feel like he's the pastor of. And he sees this and he just goes, "Ah, Lord, look at this guy. The parking lot's full. This guy sucks. I mean, I'm doing it right." And God said to him, "You know why his parking lot is full?" And Gary said, "No." And God said, "He's been showing up longer than you. He keeps showing up. Keep showing up. Almost every card, and I don't write many. Rocky has written more cards to me than I've ever written to anybody on my staff. But if I write it at the end of my card, I put keep going. Keep showing up. It takes time. It takes time. If I had an autobiography, I think, and I usually say this, it would be this. Because, by the way, you know sin is stupid. If the definition of stupidity is I do the same thing over again, getting the same results, sin is the ultimate stupidity. Which means you and I are in the stupidity business. So if my autobiography ever gets written, it will be this: outlasting stupidity, mine and yours. Mine first, and then yours. That's all we're doing in the ministry. We're praying God gives us enough time that he untwists the stuff in us and with our people. And look, it's like marriage. He is knocking off the rough edges of our people with us, and they are knocking off our rough edges by their antics, right? By their rebelliousness, by their hard-headedness. And hopefully, if you go long enough, and I can see this happening at Parkland Chapel, I've been blessed enough. In the beginning, we were knocking hunks off a sculpture. We were taking chisels and just wailing on each other, unintentionally. And then it seemed like at some point, it felt a little bit more like 80 grit sandpaper. And then at some point, it felt like somebody had a DA and maybe it was 1,000 grit. And some weeks, now it feels just a little bit like a feather duster. But I think that's how God does it, right? That's what we do, and it takes time. That's what I'm saying. Now, the work where a pastor is, I would submit to you, is likely his safest place. I'll read Proverbs to you. I love this proverb. And because, again, my recollection is somewhat skewed, I'll read it from my New King James Version. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26 says this: "The coney, or the rock badgers, are a feeble folk, but they make their home in the crags." One of my favorite places to go in Israel is in Gedi, where David was hiding out from Saul. It's where Saul was taking a dump. David run up there and cut the corner of his robe off, you know? That's what was going on. I mean, the Bible is too crazy. And mean, I would want to get close enough to that deal to cut that thing off, but, you know. So there's these rock badgers, these conies. They're like, I don't know, kind of if a squirrel and a rat had a baby. And they're all in the rocks. And the conies are feeble. They got no protective mechanism against the coyotes and whatnot. So what the conies do is they come out and they'll forage. You know, sometimes they'll be in the trees above you, but they're about two hops away from their hole at all time. Now, there's awesome stuff in that region. I mean, there's the Dead Sea. You can see it just right up the hill from the conies is really the spring of the kids where David hid an oasis. They don't go there. They stay in the rocks. Why? That's the most protected place, even though it's not the sexiest place. And so when I was called to Parkland Chapel, I had the Lord tell me, like the church at Philadelphia, it's here. I have opened a door that no man can shut. I'm not going anywhere where a man opens or shuts that door until God makes me go somewhere that he's opened another door to. So the work where I am presently is most likely my safest place. And by the way, it's where I am at this point known and I know. I don't know if I have enough time to go try to learn a new place. Maybe. But I'm most blessed and probably safest where I'm known and I know. So I'm going to be resolute to be where I am. Secondly, I would say this, be reproducing. Pastors are called to make disciples and not converts. Now, I know that you have to have a convert to make a disciple. I get it. But listen, never in the New Testament are we told to make converts. We are making disciples, and a disciple and a convert are worlds apart. If you want to stay at one place a long time, make disciples, not just converts. That must be your chief aim, to make disciples. And so I must be aspiring to, like Paul, say to someone, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know this is the case. Paul didn't say, oh, don't look to me, brothers. Jesus is the one. Look to Jesus. No, he was saying, you look to me, and I have a responsibility to be able to lead you to Jesus. Not standing in the place of Jesus, just being Jesus with some skin on him. Okay, so that is what it takes. And so in order to ask others to imitate me, you know this, Captain Obvious, I must be imitatable. I must be. And if I do this, then healthy sheep, and this is the health of a church. What is our main calling? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay, so if I had to choose one thing, and my gifting is not evangelism, let that be said. But if I had to choose one thing biblically, it's better off that I disciple any weak group around me because somebody in there is an evangelist, and if they're healthy, they'll go win some people, and then they can come back in, and I'll disciple them, and that's how the thing grows. Healthy churches are with healthy sheep that reproduce. And then here's what happens as well. I'm able then to, when people are healthy, start giving the ministry away to people who are better equipped to do a thing than I am. That can be scary. Doesn't always get done the way I want it done or in the time I want it done. But when I disciple people, that's what happens. And as I've told you, there was a time when there were just a handful of families. I tried to disciple, whether they knew it or not. You know, sometimes I was direct and sometimes it was subterfuge. There's a few people, if I'd said, hey, I'm discipling you, they'd have, you know, punched me in my mouth. I don't need disciple. I should be discipling you. Might be the truth, right? So some people you're more direct with. Some people it's subterfuge. But in doing so, then as they grow, you know this, right? You guys get this. Our job is to give away ministry. Our job is to give it away. And please know this. Nobody's ever qualified enough for you to give it to them. You and I are not qualified enough to be doing what we're doing right now, and we certainly once weren't when we started. You know, as I heard Gail Irwin say one time, Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven to guys who couldn't even drive. Right? So that's very true. And by the way, if you give keys to a guy who want to learn it from it, he's going to wreck the sucker.
Yeah.
All right? So just, you know, and which is why, you know, where there are no oxen, the stall is clean, but there's much increase by the strength of an ox. So if you're going to give away ministry, you're going to shovel a lot of poo. But I'd rather do that than there to be no ministry or no people. So when I talk about reproducing and discipleship making, then let me say this as well. I was encouraged early on, and this has been my goal since we started Parkland Chapel, to get the men. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, hey, those things I committed to you, I want you to find faithful men, and I want you to invest in them so they can teach others. Okay? Get the men. If you get the men, you get the family. It doesn't matter what the culture says. God says if you get the men, you get the family. If you get the family, you get whatever community that they're in. And if you get the community, you get the culture. You have to get the men. Men are tired of homosexual Christianity. They're tired of it. They're tired of the Christianity where Jesus looks like he was just so loving and he's just so caring and he just always just was thinking about everybody's feelings. And now we're going to do another workbook study. And I have spent my life teaching the Bible, and I am given to the expositional Bible teaching, but men don't want a workbook, okay? And truly, most of the time, men don't care all that much about small group, although they'll go to it. But I'll tell you what men want. You know why? They want this because God designed them this way. Men want challenged. They want somebody to say, you can't do this. You know what I mean? I don't think you'd show up. I don't think you have the guts to show up. You can actually do that a little bit. Now, you do that with a woman, she'll cut you from she'll wait. You tell a woman, I don't think you'd show up and study this workbook. And I said, turn around, you have an Italian necklace. You know, just cut you from ear to ear. Bleed you dry. Go eat a sandwich, okay? But men, the Christian church doesn't challenge men. All right, and there's a lot of reasons we don't, okay? But I would say this. When I was in seminary, and I went to seminary late, so I was in my 40s. How it happened was I got involved with Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel was kind of like, yeah, you don't need, you know, real education. Just study the Bible. And God's used that, and that's how he used me initially. And actually, it was attractive to people initially. And at some point, I started looking out at the congregation. I'm like, I think about half these people here have higher education. So I felt like because my church had changed, I owed it to them to go get further education. So I went to seminary, but I went to get something that I thought would actually really help them because nobody was forcing me to get, like, say, an MDiv, which if you got one, man, I'm really, I admire you because that is some work. In my case, I got an applied theology master's, which is basically like learning how to engage culture and reach it for Jesus. Assess it and engage it. And so at some point, I'm in my cohort, and I plinkoed into Oregon, into Portland. And I have to fly out there 2 times a year for this seminary cohort. And you talk about not my group. You know, everybody's like, let's go out for craft brewed beers and go watch Timbers soccer. And I'm like, this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my whole life. And so, you know, and everybody's ice nice, but they're all so sensitive. They just want to talk about their feelings. Like, I was raised with the Reverend Mike Harrison. We didn't talk about feelings. Do feeling, like, as Ken Graves always says, men have one feeling. That's anger. That's our feeling, right? That's how I was raised. That's the only feeling I know, and that's what I show. So anyway, all that said, then they were talking about their churches, and we each got a chance to get up and talk about churches. And, you know, one after another, church planters, whether they'd been there a few years or like up to 20 years, it was like, you know, when you get around pastors, the struggle. And it's real. But one guy said, you know, we got all these women come, we just can't get any men to come. And I remember God speaking to me there and saying, It's not that men don't want to come. Men do care a ton about their responsibilities. So God told me most of the time it's not because men won't come. It's that they won't choose this thing over their families or their work, or they can't, right? And so I heard the Holy Spirit whisper to me, you know, what's the one time men don't have any competing interests for their time and their energy? I was thinking about it, and the time I came up with was about 4:30 in the morning. So God said, that's when you need to have a Bible study. So I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, we started in the spring and the fall, 3 or 4 weeks at a time, a 4:30 a.m. men's Bible study. And when I went to pitch it, I pitched it like this. I was like, look, there's a lot of males in this world, but there ain't too many men left. So if you want to be a male, don't show up Tuesday at 4:30. But if you want to be a man. And I was hoping 3 people would show up, and 20 men showed up the first time. And flash forward 8 years or 7 years, I don't remember when we started it. Our last one at 4:30 a.m., there's 60 men show up. And I mouth them every time beforehand. I get up and just say, look, if you want to be a male, just stay in bed. If you want to be a man that God made, get your hiney up and drag. And they start, you know, goading each other, and they start, you know, out. And then there are the few that actually have to go to work before that time, and they give it to me, you know, but that's it. So look, all I say, get them in. Get them in. As well, let me just say this as it pertains to discipleship. Follow the model that Jesus gave. So Jesus had, you know, the multitudes that he spoke to. He had 72 that he commissioned. He had 12 that he invested in personally. He had 3 that were his inner circle, which means, by the way, you're not going to have the same kind of relationship with every person. You know that. And nobody can force that upon you. Now, you may say, well, maybe I only got 12. Well, then you got 12 people to invest in. But I should just mention this before I go on. That's always been my model. I've never actually been able to really do a good job at investing in 12 because nobody ever left their job to come sit around the office with me. But I usually can be actively discipling between 3 and 5 people at all times at different levels. And sometimes I just tell them, this is how we're going to do this. This is what I have to give you. And, you know, it looks like this is what you have to give. And you can say yes or no. But really about 3 to 5 people. But use Jesus' model. And this, remember this. If Jesus had 12 and one was the devil, no servant is greater than his master. No matter how much praying you do, no matter how, hey, you're going to either pick them wrong or get them wrong, or they're going to do great and turn on you. It's going to happen. Don't stop. Pick somebody else to replace them. I wouldn't suggest casting lots. But follow Jesus' model. And then my final segment, and we're going to do lunch. Be learning. Be a learner. I'd say our greatest ability, you guys probably heard this, and I think it's true, though. Our greatest ability is teachability. The dean of the university that I teach at, I had a session with him because I'm always jacking up this Populi platform that we use for the students. So I need, you know, all kinds of mentorship in this thing. And he's been a pastor for 40 years. And so yesterday, as I got off the phone with him, I said, hey, I'm going to speak at this thing. If you had one thing that you thought would be needful to transmit about how to continue on where you are for a long time in one place, what would it be? And he said, keep learning. He said, I think a lot of guys at some point stop learning. And when you do that, you guys know we never plateau. The second you stop learning, you're going backwards. And here's a dangerous spot for where, like, I'm at, or some of us, it may be whatever midpoint might be. I don't know if I'm at midpoint or I'm almost done. But I'm definitely closer to whatever the end might be probably than I am the beginning or right there in the middle. We start to think we know things. And that's about the most dangerous place you can be. You know what I figured about my people? I know less about them than I ever knew. But I should be a student. Right? You start to assume you know something about the culture, or you know something about this group, or you know something about how church works. Because well, we don't know anything. But as soon as you start to assume it, you know what assumptions do. So a pastor must learn his cultural context. I was just talking to a brother about Rala. I was so blessed. He's only been there 9 months, and he is getting after it. He broke down. I was like, what's Rala like? He tells me exactly what he's up against in Rala culturally in like 3 minutes. He's ahead of the game already. Okay? He showed up there from another place, but he's not assuming anything about that culture, and he's not bringing necessarily what he knows to it, because I said, well, how do you guys engage in the university? I said, you know, how does the university play a role in Rala? It is Rala. So how do you engage in that? Well, we don't know. We haven't been. No assumptions, right? Well, right there, that's a win. So he's learning. But as learners, then understand this, we got to learn the cultural context God put us in. Because I'll be truthful, there's some generalities in certain geographic, like all Missouri is kind of the same, but then it's very different in Farmington than even in Bon Terre. There are people that won't, the bridge is unique. They had a bunch of people driving from Bon Terre to Ludington. But there are people that will not, outside of working hours, drive from this town 15 minutes south to Farmington if they're not working. They will not do it. It offends them to do it, right? We're all down there in Farmington eating steak and shrimp, you know? I understand you guys are up here, you know, digging through the trash cans, eating at Hub's Pub. Look, I get it. But I'd say this, and I don't want to go too long and lose you, but Ben and I actually, God gave us the same scripture to plant in the parkland. And it's from Ezekiel chapter 3 where God said, I didn't call you, Ezekiel, to a people that had a unfamiliar language, because if I called you to them, they'd have been more likely to listen. I called you to a people with a familiar language, but they're hard-headed. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, but I made your head hard as flint. So when I get upset with my people for being hard-headed, guess who's more hard-headed than them? Right? So here's what I'm going to say about, like, say, Farmington. I'm from an hour south. This is where we came to shop. This was the big city for me, this area. In fact, Farmington didn't really even exist. It was Flat River, you know. A big week for us was drive up from Reynolds County, go to Walmart, shop, and eat at Captain D's. We did it. That was our one thing for the month. And this was the city. So when I moved here, if you were from anywhere else, you'd be like, all of Southeast Missouri is the same, right? When I was in California, they'd say, aren't you from Mississippi? I'd say Missouri. They'd say, oh, it's all the same. No, it's not all the same, right? But when you start thinking about Farmington, it's light years away from Iron and Reynolds County, which are 20 minutes down the road. So the French settled the Mississippi River Valley, but then the Germans came in and developed it. And the Germans made it to about as far as Farmington because it looked a lot like Germany. And that's where they stopped, because you can't farm anything west of here. It's all the Ozark foothills. It's all just rocks. Well, where I was raised in Iron and Reynolds County, it's very like Scotch-Irish, clannish, which is, hey, we stay on our piece of property. We're willing to beat out a living on a little bitty farm full of rocks, and I'll see you on Sunday, or if we're going to fight somebody, then I'll come. Call me, I'll come running. Other than that, I don't really want to be around you. But you see, Germans are, they're clannish in a way, but they're more communal. They have bigger families, right? They are hardworking, and they're adverse to change because they're convinced they got it right. And yet, here's the thing. Germans took down the Roman Empire. They're bad to the bone. So if you can convince them of something, they're fiercely loyal, and they will not be stopped. So I have to approach it understanding that's kind of my cultural context. So if I don't do that, if I try to apply the things I knew as a kid just an hour down the road, they don't really work. And the same is true in your community. You have to be a student of your culture. Also, a pastor must learn the state of his flocks. I will read from Proverbs 27. It reads like this, verse 23, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." So my flock isn't the same as it was last year. And I know it's hard, guys, but the culture that my flock lives in is not the same as it was last year. I don't get to quit because it gets hard. I got to continue to try to be a student, which means I can't be against everything just because I don't agree with anything. I can disagree with all of it in the culture, but I have to be a student of it. I have to understand what the people are dealing with daily. And look, I have to be not just able to assess it, but it's inherent upon my calling and for the good of my people, for me to understand the windows of redemption and the windows of opposition. Even if the opposition outnumbers the redemption windows 10-1, there has to be a window of redemption or it's not the gospel, right? That's what God's called me to do in my spot. And my windows of redemption might not be the same as yours. I gotta be faithful to that for my people. And if you do that, then the crown may endure to the next generation. But if you don't do that, guarantee it won't. So by the way, if I'm assessing culture, I always, and I hate to say this for my group or the group ahead of me, I always care way more about the culture for the younger generation and what it's doing to them than I do the older generation. I don't mean to sacrifice them. The seasoned saints are worthwhile, but look, Christianity is always one generation from extinction. I want to know what these guys are going through and pray as to how that we can reach them. And then a pastor must learn, and I'm going to end with this, mercy and how to extend it. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, when Jesus was approached by religious leaders, and guess what? You and I are religious leaders, and we have all the propensities of the Pharisees. I can't remember who wrote it, but have you ever read the book Pharisectomy? It's the best book you could read. Read the book Pharisectomy. Every one of us need a little Pharisee circumcised out of our lives. To religious leaders, who, by the way, were more zealous than you and I have ever been on our best day, and lived it better than you and I have ever lived it on our best day, Jesus said, go and learn this. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Now, I say all that because mercy, as you know, is me not getting what I deserve. And in essence, in some ways, it would be not giving others what they do deserve. And when you work with people, it beats the mercy right out of you. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, as you know, says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. One thing Jesus said you need to go and learn, mercy. Why? Because it's so doggone hard. And yet mercy given is mercy shown. If there's one thing I want Parkland Chapel to know, and I'd say know by experience, whether they know that it's happening or not, is what they come in here, there's mercy. There's mercy. When I screw up, what can I do? I can run to the throne of God and obtain mercy. And I need mercy maybe more than I need grace. I need grace and I need mercy. And God's given me so much mercy. When you're discouraged at your church and we all get there and you're getting ready to want to run, just take a minute and think about how much mercy people have given you. I've never listened to a message I gave and thought I'd sit through that thing. I've come into our church so many times and thought, I don't know why anybody's coming here. Look at that place down the street. I mean, on my On my actual bad days, I think, well, why isn't everybody coming here? But those are actually my bad days. On my good days, I see it how it is. There's no reason anybody should be coming to our church. And I've got a whole group of people sitting here that I work with that have given me so much mercy for so many years. They only call me out when they have to. A lot of them are way better than me. It's also a great blessing and somewhat humbling to see the people you invest in run past you. They done left me in their dust. But when I understand how much mercy has been given to me by God and by my people, I'm not as likely to want to run because I don't know where else anybody's going to give me this much mercy. In conclusion, and I am going to land a plane. I might crash, but I'm going to land. In large part, I'd say longevity in ministry, whether it's personally or in one place, is a decision. Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat the king's delicacies. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Paul determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And God honors our decisions. He gives us the want to. And we set our mind, he changes our heart, and the heart sets the mind in place. I'm asking you guys to not consider any longer the fishes and the leeks and the onions and the melons of Egypt. Egypt's gifts are never free. Heavenly Father, we pray your Spirit descend upon us. Cover us, Lord, protect us, give us the right frame of mind. Help us to see how you blessed us. Help us to love the people that you love so much. For some reason, you picked us to minister to them. Lord, help us be learners. Help us learn of you. Help us experience mercy and extend it. Give us the privilege and blessing of being in one place with one people for a long time as to get the most good for your kingdom and the most glory for you. In Jesus' name, amen.